Good evening. It's good to see you. It's good to be together to worship the Lord. I bring greetings to you from Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in London. They were greatly appreciative to you for the loan of their pastor this morning. And it was good to be back. I think it's been over a year since I've interacted with that church family in terms of their collecting together for worship. I've interacted with some of their leadership along the way and still giving them some counsel and things. But it was good to be together. It was good to see. They've grown. There was faces there I didn't recognize. Someone asked me, how are they doing? And I had to say, honestly, they're thriving in the midst of this season. And so it's a real joy to be with them, and it's a great joy to be back with you tonight and to think about the Word together. If you're coming not aware of what's going on this evening, started the last time we had a month that had five Sundays in it, doing something we're calling Ask the Pastor. There's a box out there in the foyer. I think we should call it the vestibule or something. Anyhow, there's a box out there that you can drop questions in, and I will do my best to answer them. Once again, I think we've got more questions than I'm going to get answered tonight. In fact, I took the liberty of not answering one of the questions I've got this last go-around because I thought there's not a chance I'm going to get that far this evening anyways. So I'm going to answer these questions 10 minutes probably apiece. I say that, of course, I think I'm going to preach 30 minutes most Sundays as well, but that never happens. So anyhow, and then I will be watching the clock. It gets close to 7 p.m. I will be shutting it down. We're not going to go past 7 tonight. So we've got 40 minutes to wrestle with this. And once again, if you've got questions, I'm surprised how many like theological questions I'm getting. I figured I'd get more practical application questions, and I'm not, and that's totally okay. That's great. I love to answer any of your questions. Same time, I had someone say, you know, I wish you guys would talk more about this or that, the other thing. I'm thinking, well, put a question in the box. That's what it's there for. So, Lord willing, next time there's a month with five Sundays, we'll do this. In fact, I think January is a month with five Sundays. So I will we'll give this a try. And when you guys run out of questions, we'll give up on Ask the Pastor. So anyhow, before we get into the Word, let's just pause. Let's pray. And let's, ask the Lord to meet with us and to direct us with His Word. So God, we thank You for tonight. We thank You for Your love and Your care and Your goodness. It's a joy, Lord God, to be Your people gathered. May we not take that privilege lightly. May we not understand. God, keep us from misunderstanding or to treating without great value and care the privilege that is ours to gather here freely and to worship You. As we come to Your Word, although it's in a little different fashion than we normally would do, Lord God, I just pray, Lord, if I've got anything on this paper that's not of You, would You remove it? God, we want to understand not pastors' opinions on these matters, but what Your Word teaches us. And so we ask that You delight to meet with us and to direct our thoughts and conversations towards those ends. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, our first question for tonight is a very pertinent one, although we're on the back end of dealing with this. Because this is, we've talked about this quite a bit in our wrestlings with the CBOQ, and you've heard me say that the autonomy of the local church is like the Trump doctrine that trumps all other doctrines in the CBOQ. And so one question that I got was, where in Scripture do we find the teaching of the autonomy of the local church? And so as Baptists, in case you didn't know this, Baptists believe in something we do call the autonomy of the local church. Now, before we answer where does the Bible address this from, it's helpful for us to know what in the world are we talking about, right? And so let me define that for you. And first, I actually think a very good way to do theology is not just to define what something is, but to also define what it's not. In fact, that's a very helpful thing to do in a postmodern era. I mean this, and in saying that, I don't mean this. It removes some of the ambiguity. In fact, you will see sometimes when people do doctrinal statements, it'll be a series of affirmations and denials. We believe that Jesus is God, eternal, eternally begotten of the Father. By that, we do not mean that He is a created being or that there was a time when He was, right? They'll lay out, we believe this and been saying this. We are canceling out these certain beliefs along the way. So what autonomy is not? We don't believe that churches are isolated or independent from the rest of the broader Christian community. Autonomous doesn't mean I'm free to do what I jolly well please and the rest of the body of Christ needs to just mind their own business. That is not what autonomy means. It doesn't mean that we function in isolation. It doesn't mean that we do not have an interdependence upon the broader church. Right? We've been talking about the Apostles' Creed at prayer meeting. We talked about that phrase that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, small c, not big c. Catholic meaning universal. And so there is, yes, there's local churches, but there's also this overarching thing that is the church that's made up of all of God's people who have placed their faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins in all times. I think about the church much like I think about marriage. Marriage is a thing. It's a covenant between one man and one woman to live in a monogamous, faithful relationship before God until death separates them. That's what marriage is. And it's manifested in individual unions as a husband and wife exchange vows with each other and they form a marriage. And that's the church. The church is God's people everywhere whose faith is in Christ, but that thing is manifested in local congregations that you can see and touch. And they're tangible. There's something, right? We have here a church membership, active church membership. That is the defines of who is First Baptist Church. There's 150-ish names on that list. That is who is First Baptist Church. First Baptist Church, where'd that come from? Forest Baptist Church, FBC, same thing. Anyhow, moving on. My question isn't what is a church, what is autonomy? And so, since the birth of the Baptist churches in England in the 1600s, they have gravitated towards association and cooperation. I'm saying this because, right, autonomy has been used in the CBUQ to say, the rest of the churches in our association can't tell us that this is or isn't appropriate. We're autonomous. We can do whatever we want, and therefore the conclusion they're making is it's not biblical or right for a church like Forest to come along and say, that's a violation of the gospel. If you believe that, you need to be disciplined out of the CBOQ. Autonomy, self-contained church, has been used to say that you basically can't practice church discipline. So autonomy is not isolation or separatism. Baptists have always gravitated towards association or cooperation with other churches of like faith and practice, and I think you can see that principle laid out in the scriptures. So that's what autonomy is not. What is autonomy? A local church autonomy means that simply this: we are self-governed. What it means is there is not a higher up. From a human perspective, there is a higher up. Christ is the head of his church. He is the ruler supreme in the church. We are to follow him. But from a human standpoint, there's not a hierarchy of other humans that have authority over the direct affairs of this local church. So church autonomy is the corporate expression of another Baptist principle, which is individual soul liberty. So individual soul liberty teaches that each person must act according to their conscience as it understands Scripture. Right? So I'll pick a hairy one. There are varying views in the Christian community on the use of alcohol. Individual soul liberty teaches that you as a person need to act according to your conscience on that principle. My conscience doesn't get to decide what you're going to do. You have individual soul liberty. And in a sense, local church autonomy is that same principle applied to a local church that other churches can't come in and say, okay, your pastor is going to preach on X subject on X date. Or the CBOQ does not appoint the pastors of Forest Baptist Church. Who does that? The congregation does by way of vote. Right, so autonomy means that each church makes decisions according to their corporate understanding of Scripture. Now, obviously, this will be influenced by other churches with whom they associate. That's why we need to associate, to keep each other on the rails. It's the same reason why we need to gather. There's no such thing as a church in isolation, because church, by definition, is the gathering of God's people. Why is the corporate gathering so important? Because we need each other to keep each other on the rails and encourage each other in the faith. And it's the same in associating with other like-minded churches. And so we're influenced by them. But these other churches, nor a hierarchy system like a presbytery or the papal system of the Catholic Church, we are denying those things as the appropriate form of church government. We're self-governed, and we're a self-contained expression of the church. So that's what it is. Now, it's also helpful, and I will get to the Bible here in a moment, I promise, but it's also helpful to realize, where did autonomy come from? This is, right, too often we're ignorant of our history. We don't understand why we hold dearly what we hold dearly. And so we need to understand, where did autonomy come from? And it is a Baptist distinctive. And it was born out of the Baptists. Well, actually, Baptists didn't come first. The Puritans came first. And the Baptists were born out of the Puritan movement. And the Puritans have another name. They were called Puritans because they were the ones that wanted only the Bible in the Church of England. And they wanted to reform the Church of England and got themselves kicked out of the Church of England because of it. And when they got kicked out of the Church of England, they got this wonderful... So Puritan was not a good term, by the way. We talk highly of the Puritans because they were incredible followers of Jesus Christ. They were godly men. And read their stuff. It's worth reading. It's mind-bending, but it's worth reading. Well, they also got another wonderful term. The dissenters. The people who wouldn't submit to the Church of England. They were kicked out of the Church of England. And so the pastors, the dissenters, the Puritans that were kicked out of the Church of England in the Great Ejection in the 1600s, these pastors aligned in three denominations, basically. The Presbyterians, that died off pretty quickly. The Congregationalists, and the Baptists. And these groups were distinguished from one another by their stances on church governance, right? The Presbyterians have a presbytery, a hierarchy of government, and the congregational church governance, which is how we function. As a church, we make decisions together by congregational vote. But then the Congregationalists and the Baptists, which are both congregational in their church government structure, split again because the Congregationalists practice infant baptism, and the Baptists practice baptism, believers' baptism, by immersion. And so many of the Baptist distinctives, as we call them, were reactions to errors they saw in the Church of England. So if you were born in England, the time of the Reformation, you were automatically, by nature of your physical birth, made a member of the Church of England. And so pastors in the Church of England, they knew they had this mixed multitude of both those who were saved and those that weren't saved that were members of their church and influencing the directions and decisions of the church. Baptists said, no, that's not right. The church is made up of only those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Hence the Baptist distinctive of a saved church membership. What is church membership about? It's about identifying who the followers of Jesus Christ is so that you know the parameters of who the church is. Saved church membership is a reaction. Believers' baptism by immersion, a reaction against the infant baptism. Individual soul liberty. We're tired of being told by the Book of Common Prayer what we must believe. No, the Bible is our sole source of authority, and we will believe what our consciences require as we study that book. And then once again, autonomy of the local church. Because one of the things that would happen in the Church of England is you need a pastor. Congregation didn't call a pastor. The diocese sent you a pastor. So you could have a church like Forest that was an evangelical, gospel-centered church, and the diocese would send you a pagan who was an ordained minister in the Church of England who was liberal and didn't believe the Bible. And you didn't have a choice of whether he was your pastor or not. He was just there. Or on the flip side, you could have an evangelical minister sent to a church that was full of a bunch of pagans. Some of you guys have heard the story of Charles Simeon, who for 9 years, his congregation locked the pews and refused to come and listen to him preach because he was preaching the gospel and they didn't want anything to do with it. And so they locked their pews. Of course, the aisles and the vestibule and everything else was packed with people standing to hear this man preach. I'm thinking, why didn't you just break the locks and open the pews? But that's probably why he was a more godly man than me. But anyhow, so these things are born out of this. No, the king doesn't get to decide who's the head of the church of our church. And the hierarchy of other churches don't get to decide who's going to open the word for us and preach. We're autonomous. We're self-governing. So autonomy goes hand in hand with congregational church government, which is how we function. Okay. So where in the world, the question wasn't what is autonomy, but rather, where in the Bible do you find it? Well, once again, quick disclaimer here. Church governance has tended throughout the history of the church, church governance has tended to reflect a civil government historically. The Roman Catholic Pope is the supreme ruler of the church, was established in the Roman Empire under the supreme rule of Caesar. Hierarchical systems like the Episcopal and Presbyterian churches were born out of systems of lords and hierarchies in society. And congregationalism thrives in Western democracy where we all have a vote in the process. And so, when it comes to church governance, I do think we are wise to function with a certain level of charity towards those who see things slightly different than us, because once again, we are sometimes more influenced by culture than we want to admit. However, we do want to be biblical. So where in the Bible do we find the teaching of the autonomy of the local church? And the answer is, I can't take you to a single passage that says each church must be autonomous. Instead, we derive this principle from those passages where we get a quick glimpse into how the early church functions. And so we think of key passages like Acts 6 and Acts 15. I'm not going to read them. Look them up on your own. Acts 6, it's that place where the apostles come to the realization the church is too big for us to do everything. We need deacons. They identify the problem. They identify this is what we must do. We got to be given to the word and to prayer. We can't be spending our time waiting on tables. So we need other godly men that can take that task on so we can be given to the word and prayer. And so they come to the church and say, select from among yourselves seven men, gifted of the Holy Spirit, godly men, able to do this. The church goes, they select them, they bring them to the apostles affirm the decision. And so what we find there is the apostles identifying a problem and communicating the solution to that problem to the congregation. The text actually says, in fact, maybe I will turn there. The text says that the congregation affirmed or agreed with, accepted that solution from the apostles. But then it's the congregation. What they said, verse 5, Acts 6, verse 5 says, what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose seven men, Stephen and the rest of them. And so the apostles say, this is the way we should go in. The congregation doesn't just say, you said it, therefore we must do it. No. They recognize this is right, and they're the ones that pick the men. And then they bring them back to the apostles. So you find both the leadership leading, but the congregation also leading, or also actively involved in the process. You see the same things in Acts chapter 15. In that situation, the church in Antioch has got a question over what they ought to do over the issue of circumcision. So they write to the church in Jerusalem, say, hey, can you help us out here? Can you give us some counsel from God's word of how we ought to respond to this? And they wrestle and they argue all for a long time. And finally the church, it's actually James who stands up and says, you know what, this is what we ought to do. And everybody says, oh yeah, that makes sense. And they do it. And then the church, it's not James writes a letter, but that letter is sent from the church to another local church. So you see churches interacting with each other, but the church in Jerusalem doesn't say, we're your mother church, so this is what you must do. No, they say, hey, you've asked us a question. This is the answer we supply. And they send a letter that's a form of advice, not a dictate. It's not an official ruling. It's just, you've asked us a question. This is what we think. And it's up to the church in Antioch to comply. Once again, autonomy, I think, is taught in passages like Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, where you find issues of church discipline. What is the last step in the process of church discipline? What's that? Restoration. Well, restoration's always the goal, but when restoration isn't happening, so first you go to an individual in private and you confront them for their sin. They don't listen. Then what do? You go and get two more people. And those two people come and they address that person. And if they don't listen, then what do? You tell it to the church. And the church collectively pleads with this person to repent from their sin. And if that person still doesn't repent, then you do that terribly distasteful task of placing that person outside of the church. So that's the process. But in 1 Corinthians 5, you find that the church at Corinth isn't doing that. They have that man that's sleeping with his father's wife. Terrible situation. Paul says, this is immorality you don't even find in the world. And Paul says, what you need to do, church, you need to put him out of the church. Paul doesn't say, I've put him out of the church. No, local church, this is your job. It's the inner functionings. And so although there's no place in Scripture that teaches us this is how you must function, that's why we have the disagreements on church governance, the general function of the church that we can see in Scripture points us to a congregational and therefore an autonomous local church approach to the church governance. Every time you find the church at a point in the book of Acts where they must make a decision, it comes to the church. And it's the church that decides. It's not the outside entity. It's not the apostles. It's not anything else. It's the church. And so, once again, and I don't want to talk about a raw subject, but the CBOQ. We're an autonomous local church. We are going to disassociate from the CBOQ. They can't stop us. They can't make us stay. They can't make us go. We're an autonomous church. And we make those decisions. It's a willful association. And we're no longer willing to associate because for four reasons. And so we separate. We are autonomous. So it simply means we're self-governing. And as you look to the passage of Scripture at how you see local churches interacting, it seems that they are self-governing. If you've got questions about how Baptists work and tick, there's a good book. It's called The Biblical Foundations of Baptist Churches. It's not a fun read. It's an academic read. But if you've got questions about how these Baptists function, it will show you biblically why we are set up the way we are set up. And I am unashamedly a Baptist, not because I'm wild about being a Baptist, but because I study the Scriptures. I think Jesus would be a Baptist. So, all right. Question number two. We may only get through two questions tonight. Is it biblical to pray against Satan and why? And if so, what form should it take? So I come to this question with a little bit of hesitation. Yes. Yes. Is it biblical to pray against Satan and why? And if so, what form should it take? So I come to this with a little bit of hesitation because I'm going to tell you something different than my predecessor taught many of you. And you always do that carefully because when you poke at some of those things, it can be a challenge. And so, is it biblical to pray against Satan and why? And this opens the whole issue of spiritual warfare and how that works and what that functions. And that is a big can of worms that I'm not going to answer in 15 minutes, but I'm going to point you in some directions and I will give you a resource that I am in complete agreement with, and then I am actually strongly considering doing a series late in 2021 on the issue of spiritual warfare because I think it would be helpful for us as a church. So, but the question is it biblical to pray against Satan? And first of all, I would say that there's a sense in which when any time we pray that God's kingdom come and God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, there's a sense in which we're praying against the purposes of Satan, right? Anytime we pray, we are asking God to act and to accomplish his will in certain ways and forms. And anytime we're asking God to do something that is his will, that automatically is against the will and desires of Satan. And so when we pray for someone who is sinning that they might overcome that, we are praying, in a sense, against them, Satan's purposes in their lives. Or when we pray for someone's salvation, we are praying against Satan's designs. But we're really not praying against Satan in those situations, are we? Rather, we're just praying that God would work in these circumstances. And so ultimately, I think our prayers, and all of you would agree this, and people that would say it is biblical to pray against Satan would also affirm this. But ultimately, we are praying that God would work and not us. And so is it biblical to bind Satan in Jesus' name or to pray against darkness or to pray against evil forces? Once again, I think it's helpful to understand where we're coming from. There was a man, he's still alive, his name is Neil T. Anderson, and he is like the name in the area of spiritual warfare. He's taught extensively on this subject, and he has influenced others. I am really hesitant to name names because that always gets me in trouble. But he's influenced people like Bill Gothard and others in this area. And he is really big in this area of binding Satan and praying against Satan and praying against darkness and different things. And unfortunately, though, as you interact with many of the arguments that they make, and they do put scriptures to their arguments, but when you go and you examine those texts, that the primary texts that they use to supply for their theology, one quickly discovers that their proof texts disconnected from their context. So we are told at times to pray a hedge of protection, a hedge of thorns around a circumstance. That's based off of an obscure passage, I believe, in the book of Hosea. This got absolutely nothing to do with spiritual warfare. It does mention a hedge, but it does not have anything to do with the spiritual warfare of any kind. And yet it's a primary text used to explain why we're supposed to pray a hedge of thorn of protections around certain things. And so really we need to, in each of these cases, carefully study the proof text that they supply within the context that they have. And often when you do that, you will find that the proof text being supplied really don't have anything to do with the area of spiritual warfare. And so the teaching around binding and loosing and driving back darkness and prayer walks and praying perimeters and many other things are largely accepted today. But the real question is, are they from the Bible? So, is it biblical to pray against Satan? Well, how do we answer that question? Well, first of all, is there any passage in the scriptures that command us to do so? My answer is no. I've read the Bible a couple of times, and I haven't found one. If you can supply one, I would be interested in knowing that. But I mean, the Bible actually tells us, pray against Satan, that kind of a phrase. And the answer is no. Okay, well, the Bible doesn't tell us that you must be autonomous either, right? We glean that principle from watching the local church be autonomous in the pages of Scripture. So, are there any examples where Christians or Old Testament saints pray against Satan in the Bible? Once again, I am not aware of any. And so if praying against Satan is an important part of our spiritual walk, you would think the Scriptures would give it a place of instruction and importance. And so if we've got questions in this area, and I'm going to go on here in just a minute, I highly, highly recommend, in fact, knowing I was going to answer this question, I asked June to order two copies of this book, and they're in the church library, Truth or Territory. And it's by a man that was deep into the spiritual warfare stuff, who began to study his Bible and realized some of the stuff isn't as biblical as I thought it was, and really sat down to study and understand it. This is good. This is really good. And so if you've got questions or you're a little bit frustrated or upset with what I'm saying right now, your first step is to get this book and read it. And he gets in the, as Mark Dever put it, he gets in the sandbox and he plays with all the toys on this issue from the text of Scripture. It is very good. Now, in saying that I don't think that is a practice we need to be practicing regularly to pray against Satan, I am not saying that spiritual warfare is not a real thing. It is. Spiritual warfare is a real thing. In fact, I think, without going on a limb too far here, I think we're seeing some of it in our society right now in what's going on. But it's not a war in the realm of demons exercising their power. Well, it is, but it isn't. What is the nature of spiritual warfare from Scripture? Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I think this passage really supplies us with a key understanding of what spiritual warfare is all about. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." And what is it? What are these strongholds we're destroying? We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Okay. Okay, what does this text tell us is the nature of warfare, of spiritual warfare? Is it a war of wrestling with spiritual beings? Or is it a war? The war is over truth. I'll just get to that. The war here is over truth, right? We're not waging war according to flesh. Our weapons of warfare are not the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. What are these strongholds? Arguments and lefty opinions raised against the knowledge of God. And the Christian practices or engages in spiritual warfare by taking every thought captive to obey Christ. Spiritual warfare began at the fall. That's where the spiritual war began for us as humans. It started before that when Satan fell in heaven. But for the humanity, we were pulled into this war at the fall. What produced the fall? Satan came and attacked God's truth, right? God gave Adam and Eve a direction, a directive. Do not eat of this fruit. If you do, you die. What did Satan do? He corrupted, twisted, distorted God's truth. Now you're not going to die if you eat the fruit. Actually, what will happen is you'll become like God. And the war for Adam and Eve isn't demons attacking them. It's they're confronted with the truth. They should have taken every thought captive to obey Christ. They didn't. They believed the lie. They ate the fruit and succumbed to Satan's will. When you think about probably the most famous passage on spiritual warfare, which is Ephesians chapter 6, there's only one weapon in our armor. What is it? We got all this armor, but there's only one weapon. What is it? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We have one tool we use in the offensive, and it is the Word of God. Once again, we are fighting with the truth. So the war, I think, that we are wrestling with isn't we're wrestling with demons and binding the darkness, and Christ has already dealt with all of that on the cross. Rather, we are waging a war over the truth. And we see these principles played out in Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. So we do have one example of one person having a direct encounter with Satan in the Bible. It's the only place I'm aware of where we're actually given a detailed account of Satan. We do know that Satan attacked Job and different things, but we have one instant where we see interaction between Satan and a man in the Bible, and it's in the temptation. And what does Satan do? Satan is a liar and the father of lies. That is his nature. What does he do? He distorts the truth and attempts to get Jesus to depart from the truth and act in a way that is contrary to the word of God. Turn these stones into bread if you're hungry. You have the power, just do it. Right? And how does Jesus respond to each of the temptations? It is written. It is written. And those things are written for our instruction. We fight spiritual warfare through our proclamation, defense, and living of the truth. Satan attacks us and seeks to, right? Satan doesn't attack in the same way people who don't have the truth. They're already in his grasp. Why is he so aggressive to snuff out the church? Why is he so aggressive to kill us? Why is he trying so hard to keep people away from the local gathering of the church right now? Because we have the truth and he doesn't want people exposed to the truth. That's his war. That's his fight. To pervert the truth and to get us to believe his lies. And so I submit to you that spiritual warfare is waged as we understand the truth, as we proclaim the truth, and as we walk in the truth. Once again, that is a very brief overview. I highly, highly, highly commend this book. Read it. And then after you've read it, if you have questions, I'd be happy to answer it. Okay, I can get through this third question quickly. The question was asked, why does God talk face to face with Moses in the tent? But God says he could not see his face on Mount Sinai. So in Numbers chapter 33, in the same chapter, with a few verses split apart, we are told that Moses would go into a tent and he would talk face to face with God as a man talks to his friend. And then Moses, a little bit later in the chapter, prays, God, show me your glory. And God says, I can't show you my glory. No man shall see my face and live. But I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. When I pass by, you can see the tail end of my glory. So did Moses see his face or not? These are great questions, right? How do we, because ultimately what the question is, how do we rightly handle the word of truth? Let me ask you this question. Does God have a face? No, why not? He's a spirit being, right? That is outside our realm of experience to see and touch. And so Scripture uses, it calls them anthropomorphisms. Wow, I'm surprised I got that word out. I normally stumble over a word like that. Anthropomorphisms. And it's where we, the Scriptures ascribe a human-like characteristic to God. We'll do this to things, right? Any of you guys seen the movie Cars? It's a great movie. I love it that I have little kids so I can watch that movie. If you've never seen it, get the movie Cars and watch it. It's a great movie. Even if you're old, it's okay. You can watch it. It's one of my favorites. Anyway, it's a movie about cars, but the cars take on human character. I mean, they have eyes and they have mouths and they talk and they have personalities. It's ascribing human characteristics to a machine. And the Scriptures must do the same thing because we have no other way to understand God. And so when the Bible says things like, God saved them with an outstretched arm and a mighty hand, we're not to understand that God's got, you know, this massive arm and he's out there. It's a characteristic, a human thing that we can understand. That's how God works. But these things are not literal. They're figurative to help us. And so we're told that first Moses talked to God face to face as a man talks to a friend. That face to faceness is there to help us understand the intimacy of their relationship. But the word is clear. But when you read that in verses 7 through 11, when you read about that interaction, it is very clear that it's being used as a metaphor to help us understand that Moses enjoyed a special relationship with God of intimacy and closeness. Yet that text also tells us that God's a cloud that would descend on the tent. And yet Moses is talking to a cloud face to face. I mean, right? These are mixed metaphors that we need to seek to understand. So it's all about the intimacy of relationship. In the second text, where God says, no man can see my face and live, Moses has asked in that text, I want to see your glory. And God's statement is, you can't see the full front of my glory. That would kill you. But I will pass by you and I will let you see the tail end of my glory, right? And so face there is clearly indicating the fullness of God's glory. Moses can't see that and live. Hence, in one place, he can be told that he's speaking face to face with God. And in the other place, we understand that to be something different entirely. Matters how we read our Bible, right? We need to understand what a metaphor is being used. It's not a good idea to make. So I find it interesting how many people try to develop a theology of heaven off of the parable of a rich man and Lazarus. It's a parable told to illustrate a different point. I don't think it's there to give us a detailed theology of what's happening in heaven. It might teach us what's happening, but that's not the point of the story. The point is something else entirely. We should be careful in building too much theology on heaven off of a illustrative story Jesus told to make a point that's got nothing to do with heaven. Right? And so we want to make sure we're under this. Once again, context is king. Context is everything. The text will tell you what it means. I've got 3 minutes. And I think I have a question I can answer in 3 minutes. Last question. If Mary was a sinner, how could she give birth to a baby without sin if the egg came from her a sinner? You know what? I have a much longer question there, answer than that. I'm not going to try to answer that in 3 minutes. We will get to that one next time. I have one last question then. I was asked, who wrote the book of James? And the answer? Jacob. We'll explain that next time too. There is debate over which James wrote the book of James, either James the brother of Jesus or James the apostle. It's a great question. Scholars have spit on it. But the name James is courtesy of the King James translation to honor King James, who authorized that translation, they changed the name Jacob to James in the book of James. And so we all call, and I have no problem with that. By James, that doesn't bother me, but in Greek, it's Jacob. And we translate it as James in our culture. So who wrote the book of James? Jacob did. Anyhow, okay, we'll pause there. So we'll get to those two questions next time. And any other questions that are asked, I hope this is beneficial for you. Ask me some less mind-bending questions. That'd be great. Anyhow, I'm going to close us off with a word of prayer, and then by all means, let's fellowship and worship the Lord together through our interactions as the body of Christ this evening. Lord God, we're so thankful for today. We're thankful for the privilege that has been ours to meet and to gather and to consider, although very briefly in a survey form, some great questions about the truths of your word. God, it is our desire genuinely in every facet of our lives to understand your word so that we can obey your word. So help us. Help us as we listen to teachers. Help us as we study the word for ourselves. Help us as we meditate on these things to rightly understand your word so that we can rightly apply it to our lives. And we so thank you for the way in which you have given and preserved your word through the ages that we might have it in our hands so we can know how we might be adequate and equipped for every good work. We love you. May you help us to walk faithfully this week, and we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.